Good morning. Greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We give honor to the one who is worthy, who has created all things, for this opportunity that is ours to come and to minister the Word of God this morning. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation, the first chapter. And those verses that I would particularly ask you to look with me at are verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18 of Revelation, the first chapter. And from these words, I'd like for you to think with me this morning about the subject, beholding the living Christ. Beholding the living Christ. Revelation chapter 1, and we read there of John's beholding of the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. We read his reaction in verse 17, and as well we read the words of the Lord Jesus to him in that verse, in verse 18. John writes in verse 17 of Revelation 1, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." In the will of God this morning, we'd like for you to look with us at these words and together to think about, again, the subject, beholding the living Christ. When we look in the Word of God, we find that salvation is described in the Scriptures as a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book that we read bears that title, not in the version as it is, but in the opening words of verse 1, we find the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. We find in the book of Revelation what amounts to a real revelation, an unveiling of the Lord Jesus. Salvation consists in a beholding of Christ by faith. Salvation consists in seeing Christ, not visibly, not physically, not literally, but in beholding him in his gospel, and by faith looking to him. Faith view of Christ, I believe, as it is brought to see him and to rest in him, to look to him in faith, faith view, faith's gaze of Christ, will see three distinctive things that we find here in these words of Revelation chapter 1. I trust this morning that you have looked personally, that you have looked in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have, then these things will mark the vision of Christ that you have by faith. They will mark that revelation or that unveiling of Christ to your own soul. If you're here today and you've not looked personally to Christ in faith, our hope is that the Spirit of God would use these words to cause you to look to God's dear Son in a way of faith and repentance. As we look together at what John writes and what the Lord Jesus said to John, we think of what it is to behold the living Christ, and we see, first of all, that it is to see Him in His Godhead, or His Godhood, if you will. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he is seen by John, John responds as he does. He says, "I fell at his feet as dead." The Lord Jesus lays his right hand on John, and then he speaks words to John. They're found in verse 17, as we notice that first of all. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And then he says in verse 18, "I am he that liveth." To behold the Lord Jesus rightly is to see Him, first of all, in His Godhood, that is, in His deity. The Lord Jesus says here, "I am He that liveth." If we were to translate that quite literally from the Greek New Testament, the words would be, "I am the Living One." Those words, "I am the Living One," are words that the Lord Jesus speaks of Himself, that literally speak of deity. The Jews in the days of our Lord, they would speak of God and they would say, "The Living One, blessed be He." But the thing that I would ask you to notice here, that our Lord Jesus applies those words freely to Himself. Why is that? Because He is the living one. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one who in His very person bears the very image of deity. He is, in other words, the living one, the living God. To behold Him rightly is to realize that our Lord Jesus can, without any blink, use the language of deity. Why is that? Because He's God. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in that way about Himself. See, these words again, I am He that liveth, or I am the living one, they're a common title for God. They're a common title for deity. They speak of the fact that the one who says this has life in Himself. We hear the expression said from time to time of someone who's come through terminal illness or maybe heart disease. But the illness wasn't terminal, in fact. We'll say of him or her, well, he's living on borrowed time. But the truth is every one of us are living on borrowed time. We all borrow our existence from the one who is self-existent. We all borrow our being from the one who has being in Himself. There's only one who can say, I am the living one, who borrows no leave to be from anyone else. And that's God. And here our Lord Jesus takes that title to Himself. Why is that? Because He is the living God. He borrows leave to be from no one. He doesn't ask permission to exist. My next breath, bated, is borrowed by God's kind permission. But the Lord Jesus can speak of Himself and say, I am the living one. He's God, I tell you. We see that evidence not only in the fact that He says, I am the living one, but we see that as well in the revelation of His person and in two ways that are clear in this first chapter of Revelation. It's seen, Christ's revelation of His person is seen in His claim to God's name. As we look back in verse 17, we notice that Christ says, I am the first and the last. If you were to go back to the 44th chapter of Isaiah, you would see Jehovah speaking as God to the prophet Isaiah and to His people Israel, and He says, I am the first and the last. And yet here the Lord Jesus, again without a blush, takes those titles, that name that is used in reference to deity, to Jehovah in the Old Testament, and He applies it to Himself. Why is that? Because He is Jehovah God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Himself, the first and the last. Back in the words earlier of chapter 1, we see in verse 8, someone who speaks and says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now there's one branch within Christendom. They should properly fall outside it because they don't believe the truth of Christ's deity. And they would apply the words of verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. They would apply those words to Jehovah God, they say, but not to the Lord Jesus. And yet the interesting thing is when the voice that John hears speaks to him in verse 11, that voice says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And that voice is clearly the voice of Christ. In other words, our Lord Jesus is laying claim to the titles of deity. The one who in the Old Testament says, I am the first and the last. In the New Testament speaks and says, I am the first and the last. And that voice that we hear in the New is the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I've asked some of those who believe that these words apply to Jehovah on the one hand, but not to Christ. I've asked them about their shell game. And they've said, well, you see, we've got this in the Old Testament, this in the New. You're a father, I'm a father. Does that mean we're the same person? Well, I'd like to ask you to think with me about their shell game a little bit further. suppose you were to meet someone this week, let's say, and they would say, well, who ministered at Faith Bible Fellowship this past Lord's Day? Well, David Morris was with us. Oh, David Morris. Let's see, is he from Fayetteville? Well, I'm not sure, but I believe so. Well, let's see, did he live over in Burlington now? Well, yes, that's right. Well, tell me, does he have a blonde-headed wife? Beautiful woman. She'll thank me, I'm sure. Beautiful lady. 4 children. 3 boys and a girl. Yes, that's the David. Must be a different one. No one would come away saying that. And yet there are those who would say, as we read in the Scriptures, Christ says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And God says those things. And yet they would have us to believe that Jesus is not God. I tell you, as we read in His Word the truth about Himself, He is God. There's no debate. There's no question. Though there be those who would take the crown of deity from His head, He stands as the living one, the first and the last in His glorious person. And I'm glad that it's so, because the Savior that I need, He must be God. I need one who in His person is my Savior, is the living God. Brother Newton said it well in the hymn, What Think Ye of Christ? He said, some take Him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not confide in His blood, nor on His protection rely, unless I am sure He is God. And I tell you, the one to whom believers look, the one who, if those who have taken a sight of Him in saving faith, that one is Himself very God of God. This is seen not only in the claims that our Lord makes to God's name, but also in the glory that's revealed here, what we would call His Christophanic glory. In the words of Revelation 1, we have what we would call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. The thing is, that Christophany parallels what we see in the Old Testament, what we call the Theophany, the appearances of God. Those things that we see of Jehovah in the Old Testament, when He appeared to the prophets, when He appeared to Isaiah, when He appeared to Ezekiel, when He appeared to Daniel, those things also mark the glory of Christ that is seen in Revelation chapter 1. That which is revealed of Christ, as John records it in the words of verses 14 and following of Revelation 1, he says of our Lord, that His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And His voice is the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand 7 stars. All of those things that are revealed there, the countenance like the sun shining in its strength, those things are the things that mark the appearance of God in the Old Testament. But here they are related to the person of God's Son in the New. Why is that? How can that be? Because He's God, I tell you. He is none other than God in His own glorious person. Now this one that John sees in that imagery of the vision is one who bears omnipotence, all power. He's one who has eternality. He's the eternal one. He's one who is marked by holiness, by omnipotence, by justice. He's the one who carries His people in His hand. Who is this one? He's our Lord Jesus, and He's God. Something else that we can note that points out His Godhood, His deity, is seen in the response of John that we noted in verse 17. John says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. Who is this one that's writing these words? John. Why, he's the apostle who leaned on his breast at the Lord's Supper. There at the table when our Lord instituted the supper in which we remember Him. This one, John, leaned on his breast. But John sees him now in his glory, and what does John do? He falls at his feet as one dead. Why? Because in the Old Testament, when the prophets beheld the glory of God, that was their response as well. Daniel said when he saw him, all of his comeliness turned into corruption. Isaiah saw him and cried out, woe is me. Ezekiel saw him in his glory, saw the throne of God's glory, and he fell before him in a faint. Job saw him and said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. John sees the glorified Christ, and what does he do? He becomes as one dead. Why is that? Because of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. He's able to say, I am the living one. That is essential. Because the Savior that we need, the Savior that is demanded for sinners of Adam's race, is one who bears in His glorious person Godhood. And our Lord Jesus does. He's God. But not only that, something else that we notice in the words of verse 18 of Revelation 1, the living one speaks and he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. We translate it quite literally, that whole phrase from the Greek, it would be, I am the living one, and I became dead. I don't know if you have considered that. We take the gospel for granted sometimes. But do you hear what the Savior is saying here to John? I am the living one, and I became dead. If we ponder that rightly, we'll come away saying what Charles Wesley did in that great hymn, And Can It Be? He said, 'Tis mystery all, the mortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? We read the words of Christ, and the living one says, I became dead. And that speaks of the fact that to behold the living Christ, to behold Him rightly, is to see Him not only in His Godhood, but it's also to see Him in His dying humanity. It is to see that the one who is God, became man, and He became man with the purpose. He became man so that He might die. You see, in the words of Revelation 1, John says in verse 13 of the one whom he beholds in this vision, he says, I beheld one like unto the Son of Man. Now there's obviously a reference back there to Daniel chapter 7 and to the one who is brought in before the Ancient of Days in that vision that the prophet Daniel saw. But I'll tell you one thing that the word Son of Man means. It means He's one who's been born of Adam's race. You see, He's one who has come alongside us in our humanity. He's one who in the glory of His virgin birth has taken part of the seed of Abraham, as Hebrews chapter 2 says. In other words, the one who is God the Son and the Son of God became as well Son of Man. He has become the incarnate God. He has become God robed in human flesh. He has become one who bears our nature. But He did so with the reason in view. He did so with the purpose and goal in mind. The reason for which the Son of God became the Son of Man is that He might die as the substitute of sinners. This is seen, I believe, as well in verse 13 of the vision that John records in chapter 1. John says there, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, that's whom he saw. And he goes on to say about him, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, that is about the chest, with the golden girdle. Do you remember an important personage from the Old Testament who wore a golden girdle about his chest? The high priest. Here we see the Lord Jesus among the churches, among the candlesticks there. And He has that golden girdle, that golden breastplate on Him. Why? because he stands as the Son of Man, as the representative of sinners. You see, the purpose for him becoming the Son of Man is that he might be the high priest for sinners, that he might be the one who would bear the girdle of high priesthood, who would wear that golden belt that Aaron was but a type of in his wearing. The Lord Jesus Christ here appears as the great high priest. And it's in this capacity that he can say, I, the living one, became dead. I, the living one. Why? Because the high priest has to have something to offer. And the high priest was to be taken from among his brethren. And I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was taken from among his brethren. He who became the Son of Man became the one who offered himself. John speaks of this as well in this chapter. In verse 5, he refers to the one who washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his deity, he could not be the Savior that we need. He must be God to be the Savior we need, but in his deity alone, he could not be the Savior we need. And so he took upon himself human flesh. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham. And as such, he was able to offer himself. Not only as the high priest did he come to do the work, but he came as the one who was the sacrifice as well. And with his own blood, he is able to wash us from our sins. I believe this is seen so clearly in the words of Matthew chapter 3. You remember the incident there at Jordan when the Lord Jesus comes to be baptized of John. John realizes that something's gang awry, if I may so use the words. He realizes that something's not quite right about this. Here's John, a sinner, and the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, asks of him, baptize me. John says, oh no, it's I who should be baptized of you. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, suffer it to be so now. For thus, in this manner, it becomes us, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In what way did the Lord Jesus' baptism of John fulfill all righteousness? Well, because of what it pointed to. Who is this one who appears on the banks of Jordan? He's one who is Jesus, who bears that name because he has come to save his people from their sin. What was he doing in his baptism at Jordan? He was identifying with those repentant sinners who had come to John. And they had believed John's message that there was one coming after who would bear away sin. Harry Ironside, I believe, said it well. Those sinners came to be baptized in repentance of John. They came to be baptized, and as they came to Jordan, as it were, they left their debts, believing there that someone would come who would take them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, appeared at Jordan, and as it were, he claimed all the bad debt notes of his people, and he took them to Calvary. And with the positive credit of his perfect righteousness, he paid the debt that we could not owe. We could not pay, but that we did owe. I don't know if you've ever heard that little chorus. It speaks the gospel so well. It says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. The living one became the Son of Man, and he did so that he might become dead. Why? So that he might take the place of sinners. So that he might pay the debt that we could not pay. Those notes that I owed in God's book, I could never pay, and all eternity in hell would never pay them. But the Lord Jesus Christ came, the God-man, the theanthropic person. He came and he was able to pay in the glory of his infinite person as God and as well as humanity. He was able to pay on the cross the debt that I owed. And in simple faith, as I trust in him, I'm able to find God's mercy and God's salvation. F.W. Pitt put it this way in a grand poem. He said, "The maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mine, in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow." Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living one who became dead. But there's one more thing we add to the words of Scripture here. The Lord Jesus does not stop. You'll notice there's not a period when he says, "and was dead." There's a semicolon. For our Lord goes on to speak in words of comfort, I'm sure, to John. And he says, "And behold, I am alive forevermore." The living one who became dead is able to call John's attention to something. He uses that word, "behold," which is an attention getter. He says, in effect, "John, look. John, check it out. I, the living one who became dead, am no longer dead. I am alive forevermore." The Lord Jesus speaks here as the conqueror of death. And if we have beheld the risen Christ, if we have beheld the living Christ rightly, we have seen him not only in his deity, not only in his dying humanity, but we've seen him as well in the glory of his resurrection. We know him as the risen Christ. We know him as Christus Victor, Christ the Conqueror. And that's how he appears here to John as he says, "Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So be it. And have the keys of hell and of death." Our Lord Jesus speaks here as one who is King, who is Lord. He speaks of the fact that he's alive forevermore, that he possesses those keys to the regions that mark the place of the dead. They're in his hands. You know, there are those who speak of his glorious resurrection and they say that he stripped the devil of the keys. Well, I believe we're warranted to say that, in that our Savior says he possesses them. He has them. He speaks in words, I'm sure, that would have brought comfort to the heart of John. Where is John when he sees these things? He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He's seen brothers in Christ go to the death for the gospel's sake. He is in prison. He's in exile for the testimony of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus speaks of the one who is conqueror here. Child of God, brother and sister in Christ this morning, I don't know what you face. I don't know what you're looking at in the nasty now and now. But may I remind you of the one who speaks to you this morning and he says to you, "I am the living one. I became dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore and I've got the keys." I believe Bill Gaither put it well in that hymn, "Because He Lives." He says, "Because I know He holds the future. Life is worth the living just because He lives." Here the Lord Jesus Christ conveys that message to John. "I am alive forevermore." This says something to us about our lives and where we live presently, but not only that, they say something to us about our lives as to what we face. We look for the Lord's coming, and as Brother Kenny mentioned in his prayer, the blessed hope that we look to is the people of God, that the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will follow them in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it could be today, my brothers and sisters. It could be that the Lord Jesus returned from heaven for us will be this very day. But if the Lord does not come in our lifetime, we know that there's a river we must cross. We know that there's death that we must face. And yet, beloved, we have the confident assurance in facing death that He holds the key. We can say what the psalmist did in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. The hymn writer in that hymn of testimony, since Jesus came into my heart, said it this way. There's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart. You and I, as God's people, we have a light in the valley. Why? Well, because David spoke of death as being a shadow. And you know what has to be in order for a shadow to take place? In order for a shadow to be cast, there has to be light. Why is it that there's a light in the valley of death now for us? Because our Lord Jesus Christ says, behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. Our Lord Jesus speaks in that way, and we can rejoice. Because of the fact that He's alive, we live also, and death is but a shadow for the child of God, though our enemy. I'm sure you've heard before the story of Brother Barnhouse and the death of his wife. He was going to the funeral. His little daughter was perplexed and concerned about the fact that her mother had died. They sat at a stoplight. Tractor trailer pulled up beside him. Brother Barnhouse said to his daughter, honey, were you afraid when the truck pulled up beside us? No, Daddy, I wasn't afraid. But that was a big truck, and it covered us. She said, oh, Daddy, that was just a shadow. And he said, sweetheart, when your mother passed away just a few days before, you know what it was? It overwhelmed your mother. It was but a shadow. That little girl found some comfort, I'm sure. You and I can find comfort. Why? Because our Savior is the conqueror of death. The greatest enemy that we could have, death and hell, our Savior is conquered for us. Because of that, we can rest confident in Him. If we've beheld Him by faith, if we've looked to Him personally, if we've come to know Him as the God who has on our behalf taken humanity and suffered death for us, and then come back to life in glorious resurrection. If we know Him in that way, then we can face life confidently. Yea, we can face death confidently. We can look to Him in the ebb and tide of life, knowing that He will do all things well for us. I ask you this morning, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in that way? If you beheld the living Christ, do you know Him in His Godhood? Do you know that the salvation that you need as a sinner is the salvation that could come only from one who bears in his person Godhood? He's God, in other words. Do you know Him as the one who is God, became man for the suffering of death for you? As your high priest, He has suffered. Do you know Him as the one who's alive forevermore, who has the keys? If you don't know the Lord Jesus in this personal way today, may God bring you to His Son. May God cause you to look to Christ in faith. And as you behold Him, would you share with the people of God here, the Lord's done something for me. God's revealed His Son to me. God has made known the Lord Jesus Christ. If today you know Him, may God grant you comfort through the gospel of Christ, that your heart might rejoice in Him whom to know aright is life eternal. May we pray together. Our Father, we ask you this morning to bless your word. Our Lord Jesus spoke to John and said, "Fear not." Father, we thank you that because of the message of the gospel that tells us of him and his glorious person, as the God-man who died and is now alive forevermore, we thank you that that message speaks to us as well and says, "Fear not." We ask you, Father, that it might allay the fears of every one of your children here. And we pray, Father, for those who are outside of Christ, who ought rightly to be feared, to be afraid. Father, we pray that your word would be to them the calmer of their fears as they come to rest their souls in Jesus Christ. Bless, Father, through your word, we pray. Honor and magnify your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.